end of the week after the bulletin had been published and everything, I thought, you know, this sermon really ought to be called Coming Home, because you'll see that this is God laying out the way that we take when we come home as we read through these things. Now, sermon titles, that's not a subject in seminary. They never talk about how to do that. But having been the guy that changed the church sign for many years at my church in Sioux Falls, I learned that it's good to keep them short and try to communicate something through them. So you can keep both of those thoughts in your mind as we study this passage, how to handle insults, but also coming home. So listen to this passage, read along if you like with me. It'll stick a little better if you read it. It's page 1888 in the Pew Bibles. So verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is really the heart of the enmity between the people of Babylon and the people of the city of God. Verse 8, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So that's coming home. Peter refers to the cross as the tree there in verse 24, in order that the link between this and Deuteronomy 21, where God said, whoever is accursed is hung on a tree, anathema. He wanted to make that link obvious to us, so he used that kind of language. And, of course, he's talking about the Lord. So, this whole second chapter is about growing up, becoming mature. It's for mature audiences in a spiritual sense. And the first chapter was the description of the great inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's been kept in heaven for you. And at the end of that chapter, he urges us to begin to grow in grace. And chapter 2 begins with that, put to death these sins and bring to life those good things. Now that you've tasted to see that the Lord is good, he compares us to babies who naturally are hungry for milk. You know, if they, mother's milk is what they need. And he said, you're supposed to have that same appetite, and you need it. You need to feed on the word if you're going to grow up spiritually. And here you are as a community living in exiles. He calls them strangers in the earth, which I said before is an apt description of who we are. Strangers, ambassadors on a mission for the king. And part of his mission is that we grow up and learn how to speak the language of the kingdom and not the language of Babylon, and to behave decently. And so that for us as Christians, social distancing doesn't mean just staying 6 feet away from somebody else, but it means being light in a dark place. It means being a different people, a family of God in Babylon, so that it's like a beam of light coming down into the world. That's the whole reason the Lord waits, you know, before his return. And so in verse 5, he kind of defines your new home. This is what it's supposed to be like. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a stone house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So these activities are going on. You're being built. That's an ongoing thing. And you're offering up spiritual sacrifices. Your life ought to be about spiritual sacrifices that you're offering up. And I hope that you have a little better idea of what that means by the time we leave here this morning. So he is reminding us that we're pilgrims in a barren land. He's defined our home for us, and he's described in verses 9 and 10, especially the before and after. Once you were not a people, lo ami is the Old Testament way of saying you're just not a people, but now you are the people of God. So there's a BC and an AD in our lives, so to speak, not just in the history of the world. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, and so this has got to show, and it's got to affect your social life. And that's really the point. And through the rest of the book, he's going to give us some real practical applications of that. And then here in chapter 2, there's a lot of stuff, but one of them is that he reminds us of the main mission of God and our main mission, stone houses, building stone houses. And then he gives us two applications that are, if the one is a mission of God, these others are submissions. And one is submitting to the authorities, and the other is suffering. To this you are called, suffering, something that I think you can all relate to. I'm sure you can. So just a word about building the stone house. I already said a few things about that. But what he's doing with this, especially in verses 4 through 10, where he talks about being a spiritual house and a holy priesthood and And he quotes from Isaiah, "I see in Zion, see the city of God, I've laid a chosen, precious cornerstone." And what he's doing in all of this is helping us to get an idea of our lives, to find our bearings, to find ourselves on the map. And he does that by laying our lives over the Old Testament story of Israel. This is the map. You wonder where you are and what you're supposed to do and what's next. Well, that's the map. And that's where you can find out what your life is all about. You're a royal priesthood, which means, one thing it means, is that like a priest, you are sensitive to the distress of the people around you. You hear their cry. And you want to do something. I hope you can relate to that. You want to do something for them. And that is building the living house, the stone house. You're building it on a cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the whole Old Testament came to focus in Him. And it all pointed to Him. And your life, too, isn't going to make any sense until it anchors in Him. Right? He's the cornerstone. That's why He calls Him that. So, you know, in our horizontal life, with our relations with one another, sometimes things get a little out of balance and you cannot keep touch with each other the way maybe you'd like to. You don't know each other as well as maybe you'd like to, and maybe your kids don't even stay near you and you got to go traveling across the country to go see them. You get all of this upheaval and chaos going on, but in your Christian community, there's one anchor, there's one stability, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it all comes to focus in Him. He's called a cornerstone, which I'm sure, you know, this congregation has been taught on probably more than once. But it's just a reminder that they didn't build houses like we do. They didn't get a crane out and dig out a basement and pour the cement walls. You know, the builders would try to find a stone that could be the cornerstone with 90-degree angles, you know, on three surfaces, four is better yet. There aren't very many of those, and they're not very easy to cut. But when they would pick that out ahead of time, and then they'd gather up the rest of them. And the reason they wanted that square stone is that, number one, that the walls would be square and the whole building would come together. If you ever built anything, you know how important that is. But also that the bottom would be flat. It would rest solidly on the surface, and the building at the end would be secure, like the story Jesus told about building your house on a rock. So verse 6, the second part says, "The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." That's really strong Greek language. It means, it's like a double negative. It means never, no way, no how. There's nothing that can happen to put you to shame. Shame being the falling down of your house. And that's what God's mission is in us. He's giving us a sense of identity, and Peter's building it on the Old Testament pictures that he uses here and elsewhere. And there's one description in particular, Isaiah 43, that I wanted to read this morning, because whatever you're going through, I think this helps to know this, that this verse is for you as well. Isaiah 43, "But now this is what the Lord says, 'He who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel,'" what does He say? He says, "'Fear not. I've redeemed you.'" You're already redeemed. "I have called you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Why? "For I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And I give Egypt as your ransom." And He goes on and describes it further, but I'm going to jump down to verse 14. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. 'For your sake, I will send you to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King.'" So there, I think, for me, I hope for you, as a point of security in all of the trouble that we go through in this life. We're building a living stone house. There aren't very many of those around. For one thing, it's hard to find that many decent stones to use. They're hard to build, but they last a long, long time. And it's a good picture for us to be built like living stones on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't change, so that you know that this inheritance that you're going toward is just like the promise, the other promises of God, that this has been kept in heaven for you. It can't perish, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, even though a lot of other things fade away, including your vision, right, and your hearing, and sometimes your ability to talk, and your money, and your friends, and a lot of stuff fades away, but not this inheritance. It's part and parcel of the living house. Psalm 34, verse 14, one preacher said this is probably what Peter read in the morning before he wrote this letter, and it says there, the righteous may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. Think about that. There's a good verse for you. I may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers me from them all. Why? Because I've been chosen. I've been put into a living stone, the dwelling place of God in the world. He may not deliver me when I think he should, but it says that he will. So you're called to heaven. Always amazes me, doesn't amaze me, but seems ironic to me when we say the Apostles' Creed and we say toward the end, I believe in the resurrection and the life to come. What surprises me is that everybody's not grinning ear to ear when they say that. That's an amazing truth that illuminates our lives. Now, moving on to the couple of submission. These are also important points, but we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on them this morning. The one is his injunction, or his urging us to submit to the authorities, submit to the structure, deal with life as it is, let me put it that way. There are certain givens in life, like the train this morning. I mean, I might not like it, but it's there. And there are structures in our lives. If you're a slave, you have a master. And he didn't want the Christians getting all rebellious and, you know, and saying, hey, I'm going to just break away from Rome. He didn't want that. They had to be in Rome. They had to be the light of Rome. And so he says, now do your work well. Work for the prosperity of Rome. Be honest. You know, be a person of integrity. Be on time. Do your job. And if you go back, a lot of people struggle with the word submitting, which Peter seems to like. He uses it quite a bit. But if you go back to that word, it doesn't mean like lay back and just let life run over you, or sit back and just entertain yourself throughout the days of your life. It doesn't mean that at all. It's not the opposite of, it's not a word that means to quit. It means to shore up under, to bear up under, to insert yourself into the givens in your life. So the given is, you know, you have a job, you work for somebody, it's your job then, it's your responsibility to insert yourself into that position and to do the best you can. If you're in a community and the community needs people to run the community, it's your calling, if the opportunity comes, to volunteer and to help out and to build it up. In other words, to take your place in the givens. The givens, the structures of society are not able to stop you from making progress on your road home. They're just there. you are still a person of moral responsibility. He says, now take responsibility. Don't waste your life. Take responsibility. Otherwise, life doesn't mean anything. Assume these, you know, make your bed in the morning. Then at least if you don't do anything else, you've done that, right? And take your place. Because that's what Christians do on the way home. You try to leave the world a little bit better than it was. I've been reading this book lately, The Road to Wigan Pier by George Orwell. And he describes very eloquently life in the industrial age in England, and particularly talks about Sheffield, where a lot of working class folks lived and how hard it was. But he said the worst neighborhoods there are the ones that nobody took any responsibility for, and they just let the trash pile up and everything was dirty. And even though it was hard anyway, but even the little that they could do, they didn't do. And he is making the point that that's a horrible way to live your life. And as a Christian, grateful for the freedom that God has given to us, you know, we have to live, as he says here, as free people, free men, free women, choosing to take up the responsibilities, privileges, the opportunities that come our way. Not for the boss, not for the popularity, because there might not be any, but for the glory of God. Sometimes we bring misery on ourselves. I have a friend who, he was just a cantankerous guy. I liked him, but it seemed like he fought with everybody else. And one time he was on a mission trip, World Renew, and they sent him home because he was fighting with everybody. Now, that's a case of a guy, you know, receiving blows because he's just a hard-headed guy. Some of the misery that we have, we bring on ourselves. But, Peter says, if you still suffer for doing good work, who gets the glory? The Lord, right? The Lord is being reflected in your life. And I can just imagine God looking down and seeing you being insulted and abused and disrespected and maybe fired after years and years of being a faithful employee. And you don't go into a rage, you don't go postal, and you don't start throwing out insults at everybody. But you just bear up and you keep going and you endure. And I can imagine God saying, look at that, saying to the angels, there's one of my kids down there. He's just doing that because his life has been purchased. He's part of the new Israel, been led out of Egypt, going through a tough place, a Red Sea maybe, or a wilderness, but he's mine. He's going to make it. So we could say a lot more about slavery in our current culture and the effects of, you know, literal slavery as it continues on. I don't have time to get into that, but I just want to restate the earlier point that the gospel works, whatever the structures are, the givens in your lives. And you are beloved and you are worthy of honor. And God has a sweet spirit that he imparts. So, as you go home, this is one of the things you have to go through. Bear up. Do good work. Take responsibility for your life. Follow Moses through the wilderness. The other thing is you are called to suffer. Now, I'm sure this is not a newsflash for you, but we do have a problem with that. And he says in verse 22 that when we are suffering, remember Christ. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they insulted him, he didn't retaliate. He made no threats. He could have, but he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So, back to verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you a footprint. You know, you ever follow anybody through the deep snow? Leaving you a footprint that you should follow in his steps. To this you are called. Now, I like to say things happen for a reason. Like the cantankerous friend I mentioned a bit ago, you know, he brought that on himself. But you cannot explain all the suffering in the world that way. You just can't. The fact is that the Bible runs square into that and tells us that the righteous suffer. We have the book of Job, we have the book of Lamentations, we have the book of Psalms, we have the whole identity of Christ as the suffering servant. We have Peter reminding us that the prophets long to look into this promise of this suffering servant to come. We have him. And when your life seems like a tangled up mess, and when you want to say, I don't deserve this, this isn't fair, he says, follow in the steps of Christ. Look at him who paid the price. And the way home is through here. We are saved not from suffering, but through suffering. He became a curse for us. Verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. That's the Reformed doctrine of the atonement of Christ. Well, let me just remind you, if you don't already know, that the atonement is not an abstraction. It's not a philosophy. It's not even out there. It's in here. And it happens in our lives as we draw close. He suffered for sin. We don't suffer for our sin. We've been forgiven. We've been set free. But he suffered for us. And as we go through that, he draws us closer. And we identify more closely with him. And by his wounds, we've already been healed. Something to think about. So now back to the title, How to Handle an Insult. Okay, Christians, you can answer this question. But since I got the mic, I'm going to use it. And I'll tell you this. Don't insult back. Don't try to pay somebody back for an insult. When they cut you off on the road or flip you off, or insult you in any way, when they escort you away from your desk after you've been going there faithfully for 23 years, don't try to get even. Just trust yourself to the one who judges justly. That's how to handle an insult. Seek peace. Seek Christ. Trust yourself to him. This is not abstract, friends. I mean, if you haven't already, you're going to be going through some terrible suffering. And you're going to hear of the suffering of others, which is in itself suffering. And eventually, you might even realize, hey, I'm suffering because of this horrible thing that's going on in my friend's life or in my church's life. This is part of the way home. This is what I've been called to. And if we had unlimited time in a morning service and just started getting stories from you, we would be here all week. You know, there's just layers and layers and layers of stories of suffering Christians. But here's where the bottom line is. If you're in that, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. Put your foot in his footprint. He left you something to trace. Like a first grade teacher teaches little children how to write by tracing, you know, over the letter. They give you a little, maybe you don't remember this, but they used to give me anyway, a take home sheet with dotted lines for capital A, and then I'd take that home and I'd connect the dots, you know, and I'd bring it back and, yeah, teacher, you know, I can do it. That's what the Lord gave us, something to trace over, a take home lesson to be like him. knowing that we've been forgiven, knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven. So, Peter, for this morning, remember it's Peter. Remember how he was and what his life was like and how in the upper room just before Jesus died and he was talking about going away, it was Peter said, no way, no way. He didn't know that that was the mission that Christ came to fulfill. And when earlier they were in the ship on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up and they were afraid that they were going to die, Jesus was sleeping in the boat. Remember that story? And what did they say? Don't you care that we perish? Don't care? Of course he cared. That's the reason he was in the boat in the first place. That's the reason he came. And Peter gradually got that after Jesus went to the cross, rose again, healed Peter, so that when Peter came to a narrow place in the road, he was arrested and put into a stone prison with iron bars on the wall, he went to sleep. If you could have interrogated the angel who came to release him and said, you know, what do you see here? This big old guy sound asleep. The angel would have said, this is Peter. He's learned a few things. He's learned that he can entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And he's on his way home. That's what it means to be on your way home, to be able to say it as well with my soul. Satan will buffet, trials will come. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded your helpless estate. And it is helpless. But he shed his own blood for your soul. This is the gospel. Why would you not want that? Why would you not want that way in your mind to think about your world and your work and your future? There is a Redeemer. That's our message as a church. We're going to sing that as a closing hymn after I just have a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the work of Christ and for his love for us and his consideration of our frailty and of our need and of his power to give life and direction and to lead us through the tangled swamps of this life. To you belong all the praise, Lord, and I pray that we might also sing songs of joy as we make our way home. In Jesus' name, amen.